Question 42 in the New City Catechism asks, how is the Word of God to be read and heard? Answer, with diligence, preparation, and prayer, so that we may accept it with faith, store it in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. Scripture memory verse for the month of June is the second Psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. If you'll turn over to the next page, you'll notice that we're scheduled to have our congregational meeting on Sunday, July the 11th. We'll have a potluck for the first time in well over a year, and then we'll have our meeting. Also, the church on the street, we have discontinued any support for them. It turns out that they are part of the prosperity gospel. Pat did not know this, but the prosperity gospel is a cult, and so we do not wish to have the association. Pat is going to continue to give individual items to people, and if you wish to give her items as such, you may, but we are no longer collecting items. We are no longer promoting this work known as Church on the Street. Also, you have an update on Shirley Lawson. She has been moved to the advanced health care of Mesa, where Dorothy was. There's her address. You can see it. You can call her and arrange a visit, but you must have a vaccination card to get in. They will not let you see her if you have not been vaccinated and have proof of that. So be advised of that. Also, we're preparing a new church directory. If there's been any change in your mailing address, your email address, please contact the church office. Your insert this morning is A Biblical Worldview in Crisis, and it's written by Gene Edward Veith. Now, some of you may be familiar with him. He wrote a book on postmodernism, which I have read and recommend that you read it. He is professor of cultural studies at Patrick Henry College in Virginia, and I read him on a regular basis. He says a worldview is a set of assumptions and beliefs according to which you see the world. This concept derives from Immanuel Kant, who coined the term, the German word, Weltanschauung, which is in English worldview, for the mind's preconception by which it organizes the data it receives from the outside world. Now, you don't have to be a Kantian to find the notion useful, as it is applicable in so many different fields. A number of Reformed theologians, notably the great Abraham Kuyper, and more recently is popularized by Francis Schaeffer, have shown its importance for Christians. If you believe in the Bible, its teaching should affect the way you view the world. A Christian will therefore think differently than non-Christians, and this will affect every area of their life. I have found this concept extremely useful in my study of literature, art, and culture, and it can help Christians see the implications of their faith, apply biblical truth to their vocations, and recognize the alternative worldviews of the surrounding non-Christian cultures so as to avoid succumbing to them. So yes, I am a worldview critic. And yet, as a Lutheran, I look at some aspects of the biblical worldview in different ways than my Reformed friends and colleagues. This may be a matter for more than one post. First, he says it has to do with the news, which reports that only 6% of Americans, only 9% of Christians, actually have a biblical worldview. This was the finding of the research sponsored by the Family Research Council, which has been launched, the Center for Biblical Worldview, and the findings were published in a report recently. Now, around two-thirds of Americans identify as Christians, and the study found that 51% of American adults claim to have a biblical worldview. But then those supposed biblical believers were asked specific questions. The study found that a minority of those Christians who thought they did have a biblical worldview actually held to a teaching the researchers considered to be benchmarks of a biblical worldview. And only 9% got all the answers right. For example, only 26% believe the personal accumulation of money and other forms of wealth have been entrusted to them by God to manage for His purposes. Only 29% believe that the best indicator of success in life is consistent obedience to God. Only 33% believe that human beings are born with a sinful nature and can be saved from the consequences of sin by Jesus Christ. Only 47% believe that when they die they will go to heaven only because they have confessed their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Only 48% believe that it is very important for their religious faith to influence every dimension of their life. Again, only 49% say that the most likely source of moral guidance in any given situation would be the Bible. And a whopping 49% accept reincarnation as a possibility after they die. The researcher had asked 1,000 Americans to pick from a survey which position best reflects their beliefs. The Christian journalist Tyler O'Neill, writing about the findings, asked the Center for Biblical Worldview what the other choices were. That is, what beliefs they held to instead of the biblical worldview. Here are a couple of them from that article. The researchers asked, which of the statements best describe your view of the human condition? The options include a biblical answer in bold. People were originally good, but they have been corrupted by society. There is no such thing as a person being good or bad. People are who they are. People are born in sin and can only be saved from it by consequences of Jesus Christ. People are neither good or bad when they're born, but everyone becomes one or the other according to their life choices. Everyone is a divine creature engaged in eternal pursuit of unity and a perfect consciousness. Only 33% of the respondents chose the biblical answer to this human condition. The researchers also asked, which one of the following statements best describes what you believe will happen to you after you die? You will go to heaven because you have worked hard to be good enough to earn their reward. Or you will go to heaven only because you've confessed your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You will go to heaven because God loves all people and will not let you perish. You will probably go to hell. You will go to a place of purification before you can enter heaven. There is no life after death, physical or spiritual. You will simply cease to exist. You will return to the earth as a different life form or a different person. Nearly half, that is 47% of the respondents, chose the biblical answer about heaven, while the other half, 49%, accepted reincarnation as a possibility after they die. The report of this study does not include these questions. It would be extremely interesting to know what percentage of Christians picked these other choices. The details of the survey are probably forthcoming. Now, all of this is depressing enough. It is a testimony to the appalling lack of catechism and the basic Christian instructions in contemporary Christianity. As a Lutheran, I would say that this is what happens when churches think they can do without creeds, confessions, and catechisms, which so many evangelical and non-denominational churches think are unnecessary. If you don't identify your doctrinal beliefs, how can you teach them? But as a confessional Lutheran, I would say some of these worldview benchmarks themselves assume the worldview of Reformed Calvinism. As a worldview scholar himself, I would say that some of these extremely serious doctrinal lapses rather than the paradigm for looking at the world as such, and that when we look at a deeper structure of American Weltanschauung, the biblical worldview is still a powerful influence among secularists, even though they may be fading in more subtle ways. Well, I do think that as a confessional Lutheran and as a confessional Calvinist, we have our creeds and confessions to give us specifics about how we should view the world. And I hope and pray that each week as we go through our catechism and recite our creeds and confession, that will shape your thinking. Now, this morning, I'm not going to be reading from the Valley of Vision. I came across a Trinitarian prayer that Tim Callies had posted on his blog. He points out that John Stott would use this to begin his day. Every day, he would pray this. Some of you remember the great Anglican preacher, John Stott. And this is how that prayer goes, and I wish to share it with you. Heavenly Father, I pray I may live this day in your presence and please you more and more. Lord Jesus, I pray this day I may take up my cross and follow you. Holy Spirit, I pray this day you will fill me with yourself and cause your fruit to ripen in my life, that I may enjoy love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I ask these in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. As we go to prayer this morning, be mindful to pray for Shirley Lawson. I'd also ask you to pray for John Nita, who is not feeling well this morning, and even though he was still able to get through his responsibilities as reading, he is experiencing some discomfort in his body. Pray for John at this time. Pray for our mission committee, which is meeting once a month. We are going to be allocating funds to our mission work. We're going to be looking at adopting new mission works. So pray for all the mission committee members and pray that we would do our job conscientiously. Let us go to prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ, the name that is above every name. We do not come in our own name. We do not dare to approach the throne of grace, relying upon ourselves. But we come asking through Jesus Christ that you would hear our prayers, that in turn you would grant to us the things we ask of you. You have promised that you're able to do above and beyond all that we can possibly imagine. You tell us to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. And so we come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and receive grace to help us in our time of need. We pray for Shirley Lawson. Help us, O Lord, to bear her burden as she gets through this ordeal at her advanced age, as well as for Wynn Schaefer at her advanced age. We're mindful of our shut-ins like Jay and Bob Watson, who can no longer venture out. For Jerry and Bob Duluth as well. Enable us, O Lord, to maintain contact with these friends who cannot go to church. We pray for Mel and Martha Pike and the work that they're involved in. We ask your blessing upon them. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. Let me begin by saying that this is a difficult chapter to preach on. Much of the book of Revelation is difficult. It's a trying book to interpret and to be faithful to the text. But nonetheless, you remember that all the way back in chapter 1, a blessing is attached to the reading of this book. Blessed is the one who reads, and to those who take to heart the things that are said. So I want you this morning to take heart to what is being told you in the book of Revelation. We're going to be reading the entire 8th chapter, beginning with verse 1. Then the Lamb broke the 7th seal, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the 7 angels who stood before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. Then came another angel, and he stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which is the prayers of the saints, went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And then there followed peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and a great earthquake. And the 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third of the ships that were on the sea were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the water became wormwood. And many men died from the water because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and the third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck. So the third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in the midst of heaven, saying in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those earth dwellers because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who were about to sound." Revelation contains three distinct sets of seven: the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. Now, how are we to understand these? How do they relate? One approach is to view them in some sort of chronological order or sequence. In other words, they kind of follow one after another in fulfillment. I don't think that's the best way to understand that. I think a better opinion is to see them as one set of seven actually recapitulating events from the other seven groups. In other words, we view them as a concentric fashion. You have a large seven seals, and then there's a shrinking where everything now becomes intensified to seven trumpets, and then finally it narrows even closer to seven bowls. In other words, they all are basically reaffirming what the other ones had said. William Hendrickson writes that these trumpets of judgment that we find in chapters 8 through 11 indicate a series of happenings, that is, calamities that will occur again and again throughout, notice this, the entire church age. It's not restricted to simply some future time. The book of Revelation is describing, as I've told you on two different occasions, what has happened, what is happening, and then what will happen. The seven judgments here are anticlimactic in the sense that they are precursors to the great judgment that will follow. And so, they do not symbolize single and separate events, but they refer to woes that may be seen any day of the year in any part of the globe. Hence, the trumpets are synonymous with the seals. Again, these trumpets of judgments are clearly retributive in character. Terrible calamities befall the wicked in order to punish them for their opposition to the cause of Christ and for their persecution of the saints. Yet, even by means of these judgments, God is constantly calling the ungodly unto repentance. These woes do not symbolize God's final and complete displeasure. On the contrary, they indicate His initial judgment. They are charged with serious warnings, not with final doom. Remember, the trumpets warn. Bowls are poured out. It is for this reason that the trumpets affect a third part, not the whole, of the earth and the sea and the waters and the sun and the moon. The very function of the trumpet is to warn. Now, the best way to understand these things is to look at their Old Testament backgrounds. The trumpet judgments are sometimes understood as intended primarily to warn unbelievers that they will suffer the final judgment if they do not repent. And the key to understanding the nature of these warning judgments is in the Old Testament. For example, the first trumpet corresponds to Exodus chapter 9, verses 22 and 25. The second and third trumpets correspond to Exodus chapter 7, verses 20 through 25. The fourth corresponds to Exodus 10, and the fifth to Exodus 10, verses 12 through 15. Now, Greg Beal, who spoke here at one of our conferences a few years ago, points out there's an obvious parallel to the plagues that befell the Egyptians in Exodus. There is an important distinction I want to highlight, however. When you read the account in Exodus, the plagues are literal. That is, hail comes down out of heaven. There is darkness. There are locusts. there are frogs. These are literal. How are we to understand them and their correspondence in the book of Revelation? One well-known commentator makes this helpful observation. He says, consider the function of the Egyptian plagues. The well-known song, it would have been, from the Passover, says that God, through the plagues, judged both the Egyptians and their gods. He did this by turning against the Egyptians the very things they worshipped. They worshipped the Nile River, it became blood. They worshipped beetles, they got lice and locusts. They worshipped frogs, and they found them in their beds. They worshipped the weather, and they had their crops destroyed by hail. Now, that if these verses in Revelation are to be understood literally, then we should realize that God can use natural forces to bring about His purposes. Just because they may be not understood literally but figuratively does not mean they're not real. For example, in our day, we can imagine the mechanism for how this might happen more easily than the people in the first century. For example, a nuclear accident such as Chernobyl would be something that would bring worldwide attention to some kind of calamity. Second, John is not concerned to provide information about the mechanism for this disaster, other than that the hand of God has accomplished it. God spoke into being the dry land and the vegetation on the third day, we're told in Genesis. And by that same powerful word, He can curse the dry land and plant life by human life. Third, this plague is devastating but not yet fatal. Modern environmental scientists have told us that human life on the earth, as we know it, would be greatly affected by just a few degrees in global warming. But God has, at His means, other ways of bringing about the fruition of what is being told us here. For example, we know that earthquakes oftentimes trigger volcanic activity. Over and over again, we read that a great earthquake strikes the earth. All of you can remember St. Helena when that erupted. Do you know that in the continental United States, there is a super volcano that is potentially hundreds of times more deadly than Mount St. Helena? Do you know where that's located? Yellowstone. Yellowstone doesn't just have a volcano. Yellowstone is a volcano, and it's active. It's estimated that some 2 billion years ago, it erupted and destroyed over 6,000 square miles, covered over 6,000 square miles of the earth with ash, and scientists speculate that this is what destroyed the dinosaurs. It erupted again some 600,000 years ago, causing the ground to collapse, and scientists estimate that if it were to erupt, it would cover most of the Midwest in 10 feet of ash, utterly destroying the heartland, utterly destroying our ability in agriculture to feed ourselves from agriculture. So we see that this could be a means of God accomplishing it. He doesn't need to resort to any other things than natural calamity. Now, did you see the language that is used in our text where John says he saw something like a mountain, a flaming mountain, falling upon the earth? What does that sound like? An asteroid? A flaming mountain? A massive asteroid expected to whiz by the earth, we're told, sometime on Tuesday. This asteroid, which goes by the name of KT1, is about 600 feet, the size of the New York Olympic Tower or the Seattle Space Needle. NASA classified the asteroid as potentially very hazardous because it's larger than 492 feet, and it will come within, get this, 4.6 million miles of the Earth. Whew, that's a close one. Are you kidding? But it will fly near enough to the Earth, traveling at over 40,000 miles an hour, which, if it were to come close to the Earth, could cause significant alarm. This asteroid is not expected to make a direct hit, but NASA is keeping a close watch at it. However, it's not the only one. An asteroid known as GW4 came within 12,000 miles of the Earth's surface, traveling at over 20,000 miles an hour this past April, and said this was extremely close and very alarming. Well, now John describes a burning mountain falling from the sky and colliding with the Earth and causing until a third of the Earth is going to be damaged. The point is, we don't know the mechanisms by which God will accomplish this other than the fact that our text says it's going to be catastrophic. Now, this is where I think, when I told you about Revelation describing things that had happened, things that are happening, and things that will happen, that Revelation chapter 8 is describing things that have not happened yet, but are there. I agree with Hendrickson that the trumpets are warnings. We're told, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Apostle Paul repeatedly tells his converts that they are to walk as children of light, that they're no longer in darkness, and that men will go from bad to worse, deceived and being deceived. And that's really much a summary of what we're witnessing in our society today. Much upheaval. I cannot remember in my lifetime a year quite like the one we just experienced. The pandemic, the social unrest, the advent of all kinds of issues. More and more indicators point to the fact that the coronavirus was started by the Chinese deliberately, and if they did it once, they're more than likely to do it again. Well, we're not to be like those who have no hope. We're to set our hope on the fact that Christ has promised that He will never leave us. He's going to be with us. Matthew 28 says, "Lo, I am with you all the days, even days such as the pandemic brought to us." But there's still enough time for us to be on the alert. We're called to be witnesses. The world clamors about trying to find meaning and significance, and so many things, like Jeremiah's broken cisterns, don't accomplish anything. We have a message, the only message that can save a world that is under a curse, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, like those described in Psalm 2, who shake their fist in the face of heaven, even as we too once did. May God grant us wisdom, courage, and boldness to be actively evangelizing people as we see the day approaching. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask and pray that you would enable us to have eyes to see and ears to hear what you tell us in the book of Revelation. Deliver us from panic. Deliver us from fear-mongering. But at the same time, Lord, enable us to be zealous to promote Christ to a perishing world. We ask these things in His name. Amen.